Our scripture reading this morning is Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 to 13. You'll find that on page 1189 of your pew Bibles. Hebrews 8, verses 7 to 13. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word.
Thank you, Kate. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we come before you in this serious moment where your people hear from you through your word and by your spirit, and through a very flawed and faulty and weak vessel, the preacher. I pray, Lord, that you would overcome whatever obstacle there is to our understanding, that you would remove any obstacle from our being able to believe, to trust, to hope in Christ, and to remove every and any obstacle that there may be for us to know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them up out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord Yahweh. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, "Know the Lord Yahweh." For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. If we take the Bible for what it claims, namely the written word of the one true and living God, then we can know with full assurance that Jeremiah's prophecy in chapter 31 of his prophecy is about Jesus. It was fulfilled in Jesus. And it will ultimately be fulfilled by Jesus. We can know this, that Jeremiah's prophecy in his chapter 31 is all about Jesus, because the writer of Hebrews tells us in no uncertain terms that it is. What this means is that we should look for no other. No other Messiah for the Hebrews. No other Christ for the Greeks or the Gentiles. No other philosophy for the learned. No other lifestyle for a most just society. And no other hope before a holy God. It's either Jesus or nothing. Now, I know that's a fairly off-putting way to say it. Perhaps even arrogant in these days, perhaps even narrow-minded, and it is. Perhaps even Neanderthal for the anthropologically minded, and I get it, and I agree. But it's only any of those things if it's not true. And if it's true, then it and only it is the very gospel in which resides the very power of God unto salvation, centered on and residing in the singular person and promises and atoning work of God in Christ Jesus himself. Now, I couldn't teach that at a secular college or university. I could teach at many so-called Christian colleges or even seminaries today saying such things. I couldn't even preach at many so-called Christian churches these days insisting on such things. And yet, it's quite literally the biblical Christian truth that we have nowhere else to turn. We have no one else to whom we could turn in our hour of greatest need, which is every hour of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year of our lives and our ministry. 3 weeks ago, Shelley, the girls, and I went out to eat at a nice restaurant here in the Peg for Abby's 24th birthday. As I was getting ready to get ready, Shelley said to me, "I'll lay something nice out for you to wear." I looked at her, askance, I'm sure. I may even have muttered something under my breath about being a big boy and able to do it myself. To which she might have responded, "If you do it, you'll end up looking like a preacher." "But I am a preacher," I might have said. To which she definitely responded, "Yes, but you don't have to look like a preacher on your daughter's birthday." What's the moral to my true, or at least substantially true, story? First, the mama is right all the time, every time. And apparently so are all of her daughters, forever and ever, amen. Secondly, it's a fun segue, at least it's fun to me, to one of the purposes for my sermon this morning, which is we, even in the so-called evangelical church, whatever that means these days, have become decidedly averse to being seen as, accused of, or actually being preachy. Now, we don't have to be preachy all the time, even if we're preachers, as my sweet and lovely wife rightly reminded me. But the biblical Christian gospel does make claims exclusive to Jesus Christ as the once crucified Savior, now risen Lord and reigning King, as well as exclusive claims concerning what it does and doesn't mean to be his disciples. Thirdly, a major biblical way a biblical Christian church communicates or transmits the biblical Christian gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit is through preaching the gospel. And before we move on, please note that I just said preaching is the church's way. I didn't say the individual's way. The church's way to communicate or transmit the biblical Christian gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we misunderstand that and think preaching is the only way, or the preacher is saying that preaching is the only way to communicate the biblical Christian gospel. So if I'm not a preacher, I shouldn't preach. And if I'm not going to preach, then I have no role in sharing the life-changing, soul-saving, eternity-transforming gospel of Jesus Christ. And nothing, and I do mean no thing, could be further from the truth. All Christians have a role, a responsibility, and the privilege to share the gospel with our neighbors. As individuals, one-on-one, in personal conversations, through personal encounters and relationships, we probably shouldn't preach, even preachers, but we can communicate the gospel in other ways. But the opposite is true also. While preaching is probably not what we want to be or should be doing in one-on-one personal encounters and relationships, the church and her preachers must preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and only the gospel of Jesus Christ. And, by the way, all of the implications for the gospel to our lives and to our ministries until Jesus returns. That is what we do. Having said that, I'm afraid there might be one of two ditches, even both, that we might fall into as we travel together along the gospel road of the Christian life and ministry. The first ditch is that only the preached gospel counts, the preached gospel. So if we're applying the gospel to some ailment in our lives, our congregation, our society, then we're not preaching the gospel. So we shouldn't speak into the problem of protecting ourselves and others from COVID or against racism or for better indigenous affairs, but this is not true. We must speak into these matters and many others as practical gospel application. We cannot read very far into the gospels before we find Jesus applying the gospel, which is himself, to the many practical needs of the people and the problems of his day. The same is true of the letters, whether Paul's or Peter's or John's or Jude's or even Hebrews. They all, in one way or another, apply the truth and life that are in the gospel to their realities and especially the problems, mistakes, and needs of their readers, both then and now. We must take their transformative insights and apply them to our own time and place. And if we look closely enough, if we're honest enough with God, with ourselves, with each other, and especially with our neighbors, we'll find that Jesus in the Gospels, or the Bible more generally, address almost every issue we encounter or could encounter today. The Bible really is God's inexhaustible word on how to live lives of worship, honor, and purpose. Beginning with his purpose that we bear his image and represent him on the earth. And that means we must be ready, willing, and able to address any and all issues from his word. The second ditch is that because people don't like preachiness, and it would seem especially Canadians, we shouldn't preach even the gospel, even in church. Our neighbors don't want to hear that. They've moved on a long time ago, by the way. They won't listen, and therefore they won't hear, and they won't come. Conclusion, we should do something else. Now, I've been doing a lot of driving these days, talking to people from, or taking people from here to there. So I've done a lot of listening to the radio or podcasts to somehow redeem the time a bit. If, for example, I'm taking Ash to a doctor or a lab appointment or Abby to work, I'm with them for half the trip, so I try to talk to them, but I'm always by myself the second half. So this week I was listening to one of my podcasts and heard something I simply couldn't believe I was hearing. Not because the content so surprised me, but the person and context from whom I was hearing it did surprise me. The podcast is entitled Politicology. The interviewer was Ron Steslow, and the interviewee was Dr. Tom Nichols, an American national security specialist. Dr. Nichols has just published his latest book entitled Our Own Worst Enemy, The Assault from Within on Modern Democracy. And he's not a liberal, by the way. He is, by his own confession, an old school conservative. The topic is politics in America, and more precisely, the prospects for a continuing of something like a healthy democracy in America and elsewhere. Oh, well, why don't I just let you hear it for yourself? Okay, here it is. Listen carefully.
Narcissism. We are a narcissistic society that has come to believe that life must be interesting all the time. And that's how you get the crackpot politics that we have now. A narcissistic, self-absorbed populace says, entertain me or you have failed. If I'm bored, you have failed.
Narcissism. We are a narcissistic society that has come to believe that life must be interesting all the time. And that's how you get the crackpot politics that we have now. A narcissistic, self-absorbed populace says, entertain me, or you have failed. If I'm bored, you have failed. Dr. Nichols goes on to say that democracy won't survive in such an environment. It can't, because everyone is in it for themselves, without any guiding principles or beliefs. So when difficulty, mere boredom, let alone a true crisis comes, a narcissistic populace predictably scatters to preserve themselves, to benefit their own families, or to secure their own interests, which is to say no one, or not many, and not enough, will stand for what is good, right, and true. And at that point, democracy will be lost. Now, we could, and I have, said precisely the same thing before. Well, not precisely exactly, but in a paraphrase kind of a way, but about the church at large in North America today. In a remarkable number of churches today, the three main goals are, one, keeping people comfortable, two, keeping people entertained, and three, keeping people coming back. Before we move to our text, where we'll apply all of this, believe it or not, and our text to our desperate need for just such a real, hopeful, loving, and lasting faith, here's my last point. Entertainment will not and cannot lead people to the cross. Friends, this is why we must preach the gospel. The whole gospel, and nothing but the gospel, and its real world in our place and time implications until Jesus returns. In short, we must speak the truth in love, faith, and hope in both the substance and the manner the Bible reveals to us that the Holy Spirit honors and uses to bring our fellow lost human beings, any of them, to a saving, sustaining, and keeping faith in Jesus Christ. Our big brother Jude and biological little half-brother of Jesus put it both as clearly and concisely as it could be put in verses 3 and 4 of his little one-chapter book, but it's profound. Jude 3, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Verse 4. "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Sure, I try not to bore people. Sometimes I fail. Sure, we try to make people as physically and emotionally safe and comfortable as we can, even when a second flood is coming, like it is this morning. Sure, we like it when people like us. We like it even more when they or when you come back next Sunday. Sure, my wife and kids really like it that I still have a job, considering how weak, needy, faulty, feeble, and frail I am, and getting more so every day, it seems. But if our goal is to entertain, or at least not to bore, the narcissistic, self-absorbed populace that Tom Nichols is concerned about in politics and to preserve democracy, we will never preach the biblical Christian gospel. We will never reach anyone for Christ, and no one will be saved by faith in the only gospel that will sustain and keep them, that will sustain and keep us. And here's why. We can preach people to the cross. In fact, it's the biblical means the Holy Spirit has given. Preach the gospel, and the Holy Spirit brings people to saving faith. But we can't and we won't entertain anyone to the cross. The cross is not entertainment, it's death. We certainly can't and we won't entertain anyone into picking up their crosses and following Jesus in the cruciform biblical Christian life. Isn't that fun? No, it's not. It is the gospel, however. My friends, I firmly believe in the heart and purposes of God. The reason Jesus hasn't taken away our candlestick here at Bethesda Church over these 77 plus years, the reason we're still here in the shape and form that we're in, such as we are, is we've never given ourselves to entertainment at the cost of the way, the truth, and the life. And one more thing, we're still here, I believe, also because we've continually held to the absolute authority and unchanging truth of God's Word and Holy Scripture, the Bible. We've not strayed off into other sources of so-called truth. We've had some flirtations with such approaches, but we haven't given ourselves to them. No, the whole Bible, interpreted by the whole Bible, God's Spirit illuminating our way, Jesus Christ as God's supreme word in person, has been our means of grace. Now, before we move to the few verses of our text, let's ask the Lord Jesus to help us, especially now. Lord, take these words of mine that I've just spoken and reveal whatever of them belong to your truth, your life. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it is the power of God unto salvation. For the Jew first and also for the Gentile. Help us to preach it, help us to teach it, help us to live it, help us to believe and trust and hold to it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I think and I feel we did an adequate job last Sunday of addressing the first seven verses of Hebrews 8 and also the last verse, verse 13. However, Karen Holmuth, you may have seen us talking up here after the service, rightly noted that I basically read over those last verses of the covenant passage after having dealt in detail with all the others, and she's right, but I was running out of time. So, with Karen's encouragement and the Holy Spirit's conviction, I'd like for us to return for the remarkably little time that we have remaining to verses 8 through 12. And I would like us, even more than that, to focus most of our time and attention on verses 10, 11, and 12. As we do, let's take note of our central truth of the message for this morning. It's there printed for you in the upper inside left of your bulletins. It is this: the new covenant in Jesus' blood. The new covenant in Jesus' blood. Prophesied through the prophet Isaiah, of prophet Jeremiah, was instituted once for all, forever. The new covenant in Jesus' blood, prophesied through the prophet Jeremiah, was instituted once for all, forever. Now, we might say, wasn't that last Sunday's message? Well, yes, but today, for the next few minutes, I'd like to take some practical applications of these five verses, verses 8 through 12, and see what the Lord would say to us concerning them. The first major point of truth that I'd like for us to consider here with verses 8 and 9 is this. The days of the new covenant in Jesus' blood have now come. And this covenant is unlike any other, and is unlike all the other covenants, because this one is once for all, forever. Verses 8 and 9. For he, speaking of the Lord Yahweh, for he finds fault with them, that is the other covenants, when he says in Jeremiah 32, verses 31 to 34, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord Yahweh, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them up out of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them. We made the important point last Sunday that this new covenant in Jesus' blood would not pass Israel by. As many in the church seem to have made the assumption these days, and not just these days, for centuries actually, that the church replaced Israel. It's not what the Bible says. In fact, the writer of Hebrews restates Jeremiah's prophecy, and the covenant is with, specifically, with Israel and the house of Judah. That's not passing by, that's including as a first priority. The gospel is not just for Greeks and Gentiles. The gospel is for Jews first and then Gentiles or Greeks. But it would be expanded to include, along with Israel and the house of Judah, all the peoples of the earth. Once for all. Now, we can't prove that here in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 and 9, but we surely will with the passage from the book of Revelation in chapter 7 that we'll conclude our service with. So listen for that. And I think we covered that pretty well last week, I'd say, so I think we should be able to move on from here. So the second, I'll just restate the first point. The days of the new covenant in Jesus' blood have now come. It did say, behold, the days are coming. Well, it's now come. They've now come. And this covenant is unlike any and all of the other covenants because this one is once for all, forever. So the second major point of truth of three, just three, is this. The new covenant in Jesus' blood, which was put into effect, is now in effect, and will be in effect for all and forever, has been established in, among, and for all of God's people everywhere and in all times, by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. This covenant in Jesus' blood has been established by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you'd like an abbreviation and simplification of that, here it is. The new covenant in Jesus' blood is once, it's for all, it's forever, and it's by the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself said that when the Helper comes, the Holy Spirit comes, he will not only be with us, but he will be in us. And that is precisely what happened at and after Pentecost. Jesus returned to the Father, and jointly they, we see this in the Gospels, both the Father is going to send the Holy Spirit and the Son is going to send the Holy Spirit. They together sent the Holy Spirit to be in, among, and work through his new covenant people, whom he also seals until to the day of redemption by his Holy Spirit. And because the Holy Spirit is in and among us, he can and he does work through us and show us the way we are to live within this new covenant in Jesus' blood. It's not magic. And he's no magician. But he is able to apply the truth of God's word to our minds and our hearts in a way never before possible and in a way that conforms us to the image of Jesus Christ, God's Son. That never happened before. But now it's the greatest miracle that God keeps on doing in his people so long as we have breath. He is the Spirit of life, and he is the Spirit of truth. The Apostle John, in his first letter, says much the same thing. verses 26 and 27 of the second chapter of his first letter. I write these things about those who are trying to deceive you. That's another story to be told at another time. But, verse 27, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you. This is speaking of the Holy Spirit. The anointing of the Holy Spirit. But the anointing that you received, plural, received, all y'all, if you're in Christ, if you're born again by the Spirit, if you're an adopted child of the living God, you receive from him this anointing, it abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Well, what does our text say? Well, from verse 10 and 11, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord Yahweh. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Now, neither the writer of Hebrews nor John are saying that there are to be no more teachers and preachers in the church. Praise the Lord. They are both saying that since each of us have the Holy Spirit, we can know and pursue God's purposes for us without human intermediaries. We can read God's word, we can hear God's word, we can do God's will because every one of God's children has the Holy Spirit. We can know for ourselves the good, right, and true. And because we know him, we can introduce him, his word, his will, and his ways to others, and with confidence, so long as we ourselves are submitted to him as Lord and King, beginning with our very own children, but others as well, as the Spirit gives us grace. Now, I just said with confidence. Where did I get that? I'd like for you to see this. Turn to 1 John with me, chapter 2. Turn to 1 John, chapter 2, back there just near the end of the chapter. I was just there. First John, the letter near the back of the Bible. Start there with verse 27 and watch where he goes with this. It's just a couple of verses, so it won't take long. But the anointing that you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. So stay in him. Stay with him. Don't depart from him. Verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have, what's the word? Confidence. And not shrink away. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So yes, we can know him, and we can know his word, and we can know his ways, and we can know his will with confidence because we have within us the Holy Spirit, each and every child of God. This brings us to our third and last major truth of the morning. The promise of the new covenant in Jesus' blood is that we will be forever under God's mercy, not his judgment, and our sins will be removed and forgotten, not punished. The promise of the new covenant in Jesus' blood is that we will be forever under God's mercy, not his judgment, and our sins will be removed and forgotten, not punished. This is both the culmination and conclusion, the intent and outcome of the new covenant in Jesus' blood. And one of the more remarkable things is that it was prophesied well over 600 years before Jesus showed up on our scene. And the writer of Hebrews confirms it. This new covenant talk is all about Jesus, and it has been so from the very beginning. Let's read verse 12 one last time, which was verse 34 in Jeremiah's prophecy from 600 plus years before it was fulfilled in Jesus, by Jesus, for God's glory. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12, the Lord Yahweh is still speaking here, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." As we close, let's please remember that this is the new covenant in Jesus' blood. It is not the new covenant as a do-over. It is not the new covenant after a timeout. It is not the new covenant in God just ignoring our sin. No, it's the new covenant in Jesus' blood by which he purchased us back for God. He took upon himself the penalty for our sin so that we wouldn't have to. He took upon the condemnation and the judgment of God, the wrath of God, literally upon himself, his broken body and his shed blood, so that we wouldn't have to. And because he did, we can live eternally free from the consequences, the ultimate consequences of our sin. Now remember, we've talked about this a lot, we're not delivered from the consequences of our stupidity. There are natural consequences for many of the things that we do if we're doing them wrongly. That's not what Jesus took away. Jesus took away the judgment for sin upon himself. The wrath and condemnation that comes from rebelling against God rightly comes, he took upon himself. The only one who never sinned became sin, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, so that we might become the righteousness of God. So this wasn't God saying, okay, I'll just ignore your sin. I'll give you a pass. No, Jesus took upon himself everything that was necessary to take on. And what does 1 John 2 and 2 say? For the sins of the whole world. Now we have to massage that a little bit. I think that means for everyone who would believe. And it also means to restore creation to its intended ideal. But the cost was great. That's the point. The cost was great. And on this or any and every Thanksgiving Sunday, that should be the first thing we give thanks for. Let's do that now as we thank God for what he's done through the new covenant in the blood of our Savior and Lord Jesus the Christ as we close. Jesus, or Father, we thank you for sending your Son to be, and here's the big fancy theological word, but it's the exact word in the text, the propitiation, the satisfaction, the assuaging of God's wrath and judgment upon sin and sinners. And that's us, Lord, and we are so thankful that you have included us. Lord, if there's anyone here who has not received the gift of eternal life by faith in Jesus Christ, it comes only by your grace. We don't earn it. We can't chase after it. We can't manufacture it. It's nothing that we can do for ourselves or for anyone else. It is God's grace gift to us. We pray, Lord, that you would open their spiritual eyes and ears to the truth of the gospel, and that they would know you, the one true and living God, and most of all, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We thank you on this Thanksgiving Sunday for the good God that you are and for the sovereign grace that you extend to us. In Jesus' name, amen. As I've shared with you, I've been enjoying these snapshots backwards, applying them to our present, and then seeing snapshots of the future that is in Christ for us. And that's true this morning with a Thanksgiving twist. See if you can catch it. This is Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 12. After this is John the apostle speaking. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." That's a glimpse of the future we have in Christ. We will be among that throng too numerous to number. Happy Thanksgiving. Hope you're able to have some time with family and friends. Take a rest, but don't forget to thank the Lord for what he has done on our behalf in Jesus Christ, for his goodness and for his grace. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for all that you've done on our behalf. Thank you for what you are doing. Thank you for what you will do, and we look forward to that day when we can be in that number, remembering this reading, but then when we can join with that crowd, praising you and giving you honor and glory and thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. See you next time. Be careful out in the lane.